Good morning, everyone. Yeah, so as good morning, thank you. As Robbie has shared, let me just push start here. Yeah, there we go. As Robbie has shared, my name is Clayton, and it is really a joy to be with you this morning and that we get to share together. And it's been interesting over the last week. Obviously, we met last week Sunday, and in the week we had celebrated Jesus' birth at Christmas. And Craig's been sharing, and kind of what he's been sharing on is the character of God. And he's been speaking about God's faithfulness and how faithfulness gives hope, gives rise to thankfulness, and gives rise to hope. And we've been reminded that God's faithfulness is not something we observe from a distance. I don't just stand here and look at God's faithfulness, but it's something that shapes how we live. Faithfulness produces a genuine thankfulness. And as we've been going through Scripture, and we see it so clearly, even in just Christmas, in the birth of Christ, that we aren't just, I can't choose just to be thankful at certain points in time. Like, actually, Scripture's quite clear on be thankful. Do everything without grumbling. And really just as a heart position. And as we saw also just this idea of hope, Craig was sharing on Christmas morning, Christmas meeting, and what hope is. You know, in a brief description quickly, is like hope in the world is like this optimism. You know, it's this positive optimism. I have faith that things will work out. But we understand that our hope is actually grounded in Christ and what he's done for us. So different from the world. We have something else, a stronger cornerstone to link our hope onto. And what I was feeling for today is to just pause for a little bit and remind ourselves of how big Jesus really is. And what I am trusting, and it's interesting even out of worship and in the prayer time before, is that we see Jesus. If anything else, we see him rightly today. Not a reduced version of God, not a reflection shaped by our preferences, but that as we celebrate Jesus in the season, my prayer today is simply that we behold him rightly. And I even want to pray, maybe just quickly, there's been a prophetic word, so maybe if we can just close our eyes. Thank you, Lord, that as you have given Jesus the name above every name, that even in worship, Lord, that you're calling us to stand in awe and wonder of who you are, Lord. I pray now, Lord, against any obstacle, any thought, any demonic presence that will stand against us seeing the truth of who Jesus is. Lord, come and unveil our hearts that we see you rightly, Lord, that we behold you rightly, that we stand in reverence and awe of who you are. The image of the living God, God on earth. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, I want you to do something simple for a moment. if you're comfortable, close your eyes until I ask you to open them again. And I promise there will not be any shenanigans. you can close your eyes now, yeah. I'm going to name a few names, and as you hear each one, I want you to notice your reaction. What stirs in your mind? What shifts in your heart? Jeff Bezos? Albert Einstein? Lewis Hamilton? Steve Jobs, Abraham Lincoln, Nelson Mandela, Elon Musk, Barack Obama, Pope Francis, Taylor Swift, Oprah Winfrey, Mark Zuckerberg. Keeping your eyes closed. These are well-known names, people of influence, achievement, recognition. Now imagine one of them speaking into your life, offering advice, direction, wisdom, how closely would you listen? How much weight would their words carry? What posture would you take? And keeping your eyes closed, listen to one more name. Jesus Christ. What happens inside you when you hear that name? Is there awe, familiarity, distance, or quiet wonder? Okay, thanks. You can open your eyes now. Scripture tells us that when Mary, carrying Jesus, entered the room, the child in Elizabeth's womb leapt. When you hear the name of Jesus, is there something inside of you that stirs? When you think of him, what posture does your heart take? The crucial difference between the world and Christianity, as with the names that I read, is that in the world we generally measure people by their accomplishments. Richest person, great businessman, top-selling musician, world champion, even president. But Christian faith does not begin with what Jesus does, although it is of utter importance. Christian faith begins with who Jesus is. So today we gently shift from looking at the character of God to looking at a revelation of God. And I want to say this with all humility, that no one can fully explain the fullness of God. His holiness, his power, his eternity, his glory. That is something the Holy Spirit needs to reveal to us. Because when we say Jesus is love, hope, peace, and joy, we are not speaking of ideas we simply adopt. We're not speaking of qualities we wear for a season. We're speaking of a divine person. The one whose name is above every name, the one who humbled himself to become man. We must never make him small in our hearts. Who Jesus is determines what salvation is. If we misunderstand Christ, we misunderstand the gospel. And to know Christ rightly is to begin to know the heart of God. So let me ask a question that anchors everything that follows. Do we stand in wonder and awe at the truth that God has made himself known in Jesus Christ? That when we see Jesus, we are looking at God the Son who has become flesh. In the Gospel of John, he takes us back, not first to Bethlehem, but to eternity. Before the manger, before creation, before time itself. John 1, verses 1 to 3 that we'll unpack. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very first sentence, John wants us to understand this, that the baby born in the manger is the eternal Son of God. This is foundational to our faith. Not what Jesus does, but who Jesus is. And if you want a title, if you're taking notes for today, the Word became flesh. We carry on in John 1. John begins exactly where Genesis begins, in the beginning. Before creation, before time, before history, when there was nothing and no one except God, the Word already was. When John calls Jesus the Word, he's not using a vague title or poetic metaphor. The Greek word for word is logos. To the Jewish mind, the Word was God's powerful self-expression, the word by which God spoke creation into existence. And God said, and so it was. To the Greek mind, logos meant reason, order, and meaning. Principle that holds the universe together. And John brings these two words together and makes a stunning claim that the word is not merely a sound from God, not merely an idea about God. The word is a person, and that person is God. Jesus is God's visible and personal self-revelation. We cannot fully comprehend God in his vastness. So God made himself known through Jesus. That is why John says, or does not say at least, the word was created, or the word came to be. The word was. In verse 2, he says he was in the beginning with God. Jesus does not come into existence in John 1. Does not come into existence in the manger. Not even in Genesis. He already exists. And just a quick little tangent here. Like me just sitting this week and thinking about time and space. And it's difficult for our minds. I'm like, God, how are you outside of time? Time is there to show us change. Time is the evidence of change. But God sits outside. And yeah, I've just been praying and I've just been contemplating space and time, how big God is. And I get to a point and then all of a sudden my brain starts to fizzle out for a little bit, in all honesty. He is eternal. He is with God. He is God. John makes this unmistakably clear in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This means that Jesus is not part of creation. He stands before creation. He is the creator. He is fully God. Then John writes one of the most astonishing statements in Scripture in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Consider what Scripture has already told us about God. In Jeremiah 23:24, God declares of himself, "Do I not fill the heaven and earth?" Isaiah asks in verse 40, verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span?" Marked off the heavens with a span of his hand. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a scale. He continues in verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. The heavens are his tent to dwell in. Solomon confesses in 1 Kings 8 verse 27, "Behold heaven and the highest heaven. Cannot contain you." That when we sit all puffed up with our super magnified telescopes looking into space, we look at the sky. Solomon, probably the wisest man who ever lived, declares that the heavens and the highest heaven cannot contain God. And God himself declares in Revelation 22, verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This is the God who John is speaking about. And yet, this eternal, infinite, uncontainable God became flesh. Not pretending, not temporarily, not partially. The eternal Son was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a woman. He took on full humanity, body, mind, emotion, and weakness. And John tells us, "And the Word dwelt among us." The word dwelt is the same word used in the Old Testament for God dwelling in the tabernacle. It means God pitched his tent among us. The God that the heavens and the outer heavens cannot contain decided to come down to earth and pitch his tent among us to be with his people. How beautiful. The Creator entered his creation. And Jesus is not half God, half man. He is fully God and fully man. One person with two natures. If Jesus were God alone, he could not have stood where we stood. There's no account in the Bible where someone sees God. You can't even come close to him. If Jesus were man alone, he could not truly save us. But because he is God incarnate, he alone is our Redeemer. It was only God that could come down to earth to redeem us in Jesus. And I want to camp here for a moment because the incarnation, God embodied in human form, does not make God smaller. It makes him visible. Scripture is clear. Jesus is not a lesser image of God, not a shadow, not a reflection shaped by human limits. He is the express image of God himself. Listen how Scripture speaks in Colossians 1:15-20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is God in human form, the unseen God made seen. And the word firstborn here does not mean created. It speaks of authority, supremacy, priority. Jesus is not part of creation. He stands over it. And Paul continues in verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Creation exists because of him and for him. And verse 17 carries on, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Every breath, every drop in the ocean, every atom, every moment in history are sustained in Christ. He holds all things together. Then Paul presses the truth even further in verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not part of God, not a portion of God. All the fullness. God once dwelt among his people in tabernacles and temples. In Jesus, God's presence becomes personal. God in flesh, the promised Messiah. The writer of Hebrews takes us even higher in Hebrews 1, verse 3-4. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Think of the sun. The moon shines, but only by reflection. The sun does not reflect light. It radiates light. Jesus does not merely reflect God's glory. He is the radiance. Very fancy word, effulgence. The brilliant, dazzling, outshining splendor of God. He is the exact imprint of God's being. And after accomplishing redemption, Scripture says he sat down, in verse 4, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Angels worship him, creation belongs to him, history moves towards him. This means that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. When Jesus acts, God acts. When Jesus forgives, It is God that forgives. Jesus even says in John 5:19, he only does what he sees the Father doing. The incarnation is not God stepping down from his throne. It is God revealing his throne. So we must be careful to never reduce Jesus to a manageable size. He is not God in disguise. He is God revealed. The one who walked the roads of Galilee, who washed his disciples' feet, is the one who holds the universe together. And it is this Jesus, not a reduced substitute, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation is not only wondrous, it is essential. So ask the question, why would God do this? This big God, why would the God become the eternal Son and step into human weakness? We go back to John 1:14. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus does not merely bring grace. He does not merely speak truth. He is both. Grace without truth excuses sin. Truth without grace crushes the sinner. Jesus holds them together perfectly. And John continues in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus does not just tell us about God. He is God revealed. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. When Jesus touches lepers, we see God's compassion. When Jesus confronts hypocrisy, we see God's holiness. When Jesus weeps at Lazarus' tomb, we see God's heart. The incarnation tells us God is not different. He is not distant. God is close. He steps into our brokenness to redeem us. And John the Baptist sees Jesus in 1 John verse 29. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That statement only makes sense because of who Jesus is. Jesus had to become human to represent us. It was humanity that fell into sin. It was humanity that owes perfect obedience. And it is humanity that must face death. But Jesus must also be God. No mere human can bear the weight of God's judgment. No finite life can atone for infinite guilt. Only God can save. And because Jesus is man, he can stand in our place. Because Jesus is God, his sacrifice is sufficient. He is the perfect mediator, one hand reaching to heaven, one hand reaching to earth. The hands that formed the universe were pierced for our redemption. This is not God excusing sin. This is God satisfying justice in himself. So now we must slow down because truth like this is not meant to be rushed past. This is not information to be filed away. This is a revelation that demands response. And as we come to a close today, we pause and remember who Jesus truly is. Not a smaller Jesus, not a safer Jesus, not a Jesus shaped by our preferences, fitted into our lifestyle when I choose to accept him or not accept him, or when it's convenient or not convenient for me. This is God on earth. The image of the invisible God, the radiance of his glory, the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The eternal Son stepped into time, The Creator entered creation. The Holy One walked among sinners. And if Jesus is truly God, then he cannot be ignored. If Jesus is truly man, then he cannot be kept at a distance. The Word did not remain far off. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He made himself known. Which means this is no longer a question of whether God has spoken. He has. Are we listening? Because if Jesus is truly God with us, then he is worthy of our worship. If Jesus truly is God with us, then he has authority over our lives. And if Jesus is truly God with us, then my life can no longer be neutral. John tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. To see that glory is to be changed by it. A.W. Tozer so powerfully reminds us, weakness lies at the manger, death at the cross, and power at the throne. So we do not leave here merely informed, we leave confronted, we leave humbled, we leave invited. Invited to behold him, not manage him. Invited to worship him, not reduce him. Invited to surrender, not to simply admire him. So I bring us back to the question that we began with. When I think of Jesus, what posture does my heart take? And if this Jesus, the eternal Son, God made flesh, the radiance of God's glory, has truly come near, then the only fitting response is surrender. Because our only true place is in him. God has made us for himself.